You have your Bible, it's open to Galatians 5, and if you have something to write on, I'm going to encourage you to write a couple of phrases down right at the beginning, and we're going to do a little bit of a refresher on the book of Galatians, since it's been a month, and I had to do a little refresher myself, getting back into the swing of things, where Paul has been careful to make the argument that the law of Moses is not something that we need to keep for salvation. And he also teaches us that the law of Moses or any list of do's and don'ts is not necessary for sanctification. As a matter of fact, we're going to look tonight at fulfilling the law of Christ, which is very different from fulfilling the law of Moses. Christ fulfilled the law of Moses, and we are called to fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor even as you love yourself. But what we find in the scripture is that salvation and sanctification are both necessary to fulfill the law of Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not that we do something or we don't do something and then we're saved. We do something or we don't do something, then we're sanctified. But rather, we're saved, and this is what I want you to write down. We are saved and sanctified by understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what brings about salvation. That's what brings about sanctification. So we're learning from the book of Galatians that sanctification is something that happens as we truly understand and believe the gospel. So here's the phrase again. We are saved and sanctified by understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if someone says, well, you have to do good works in order to be loved of God, well, they prove that they don't really understand the gospel. But we have to do good works in order to be accepted by God. You don't understand the gospel. The other side's true as well. Paul gets into this, and he already has. But anyone who believes the salvation makes them free to sin. And this is the other side of that argument. Well, we have to do good in order to be saved. That's one side. And the other side is, well, now that we're saved, we can sin however much we want, and then there's no problem with that. Well, the salvation does not make us free to sin. The gospel does not make us free to sin. Rather, it makes us free to fulfill the law of Christ. And Paul makes this argument so beautifully. But legalists and libertines both have this in common. They don't understand the gospel. They don't get what the gospel is. Here's the second phrase I want you to write down. The purpose of the gospel is to make bold and humble servants of Christ. And I know this is kind of how we started the book of Galatians, is with this idea. God designed the gospel in such a way to make his children humble and bold. And so the purpose of the gospel is to make bold and humble servants of Christ. Now, the purpose of the atonement is to save sinners. So you say, well, the purpose of the gospel is to save sinners. And I understand that. That's the atonement, though, I think I would say. The purpose of the atonement. The purpose of the gospel, and understanding the gospel as the message of salvation. Understanding the gospel as the good news of salvation. We would say the purpose of the gospel is to make humble and bold servants of Christ. Bold. Because God loves us and accepts us within the perfect substitutionary death of his son. We're bold enough that we go to the God of the universe with our prayers and we start this way. Our Father which art in heaven. That is some serious boldness. The spirit of his son is put inside of us calling out Abba, Father. It's an amazing thing, but we're humbled because we realize there's nothing we could do or could have done to facilitate our salvation. Augustus Top Lady puts it like this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And this understanding of the gospel has really practical implications for all of our human relationships. So this message tonight could be understood as a couple of ways. The title of the sermon is Fulfilling the Law of Christ. really, this is a discipleship message. This is a sermon on spiritual maturity. And what Paul does is he uses human relationships, the way a discipler works to a disciplee, the way that a mature spiritual person responds to a sinning brother or sister. This human relationship, Paul talks about how that kind of relationship is shaped by the gospel and what it ought to look like when someone really gets a grasp of the gospel. This is what it's going to look like. Let's do our reading. We start with the last verse of Galatians 5. Paul's gone through the manifest works of the flesh, and now he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. And after the fruit of the Spirit, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. That's where we ended last time. So we start in verse 26, and don't let the chapter break, mess with your mind. This is all continuing one thought through here. He says this: let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. This is the word of God. The flesh-centered person, or we could say the self-centered person, is always in competition with those around him. And Paul refers to this in verse 26 of chapter 5 as vain glory. It's self-conceit. It's described in Galatians 6, verse 3. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. It's deception. It's vain glory. And Paul says it's a man who thinks more highly of himself than he should. Now, this vainglory, this empty self-conceit, does not happen as we behold the selflessness, the generosity, and the love of Christ on our behalf. This glory happens when we are comparing ourselves with one another, which Paul says in another place is not wise. And notice that the one who desires this empty glory either provokes or envies his neighbor. So if a person desires vainglory, which I have the sneaking opinion that every person at one point or another through their day does. We'll talk about this. I think we have a tendency to be tempted by this. Some of us on the provoking side. Some of us on the envying side. So let's understand what these are. To provoke means to challenge. And provoking happens when we look people who are below us on any one of the ladders of life. So maybe it's someone at a lower pay grade or someone at a lower level of society. In the home, it may be the husband provoking his wife because she's the weaker vessel. He's challenging her. Or it could be some person in the church using their greater influence to challenge another member of the body. It might be an older sister picking on a younger brother. Whatever it is, the provoking is what happens when someone desires some form of glory and thinks more highly of themselves than they have a right to. They challenge someone else. They provoke them. They're a provoker. Envy is the opposite of provoking. This is the sin of the person on the lower rungs of the ladders of life who look. Now, let me be very clear. You can be on the very bottom and still be a provoker because you think there are other people lower than you, right? This is self-deceit, where we deceive ourselves. So a person can be on one of the top rungs of the ladder and still be envious, deceiving themselves. But this is when you look upward at people who seem to have more power, more influence, more wealth, more liberties, more friends in life, and you desire what that person has. That's envy. And they're equally guilty of the sin of desiring a vain, that is, an empty glory. Envy and provoking always require at least two people. Only one of them has to be at fault, but it requires two people. And generally, envy is the less visible one. You can be envious of someone else and they don't even know it. But if you are a provoker, the other person does know it. So envy is generally the more subtle, more hidden sin in this area. The motivation, though, behind provoking and envying is identical. The motivation is a desire for glory. That's what Paul says. You're desirous of vain glory. Now get this. It's a desire to possess that wonderful thing called glory that belongs to God. It's us wanting to take something on ourselves that really belongs to the Lord. And Paul says, don't desire this kind of vain glory that comes as you compare yourselves to each other. But by love, bear your neighbor's burdens for your Savior. So what kind of burden should we bear? Well, verse 1 answers that question. In fact, the whole text centers around the contrast between the person who is carnal, this is desirous of vainglory, and the person who is spiritual, the burden bearer. Paul's listed the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, and he gives us this really practical outworking of spiritual living. And it's this: spiritual people are not happy when a brother sins. A spiritual person is never pleased when a brother is overtaken in a fault. That just doesn't happen. They don't see it as an opportunity to get an advantage over him. They're not the provoker who says, ah, they sinned. I knew it. I knew they were that way. I knew they were troublemakers. I just knew it was a matter of time. I always knew it. I could just tell by looking at them. And this, they had this issue, they had that issue, and I just knew it was coming. Spiritual person doesn't do that. But they're also not envious. And when someone over them sins, they don't say, yes, now I can get a leg up. Now I can ascend the ladder myself. The spiritual person sees their brother or their sister through the lens of the gospel. They understand we're all sinners saved by grace. And any one of us is capable of succumbing to the seductive power of temptation. Every one of us is capable of sin. The word overtaken in verse 1 speaks of a surprise temptation. The person is overtaken. They enter into the sin willingly, but it occurred when temptation caught them at a moment of weakness. They were overtaken. They were overcome. They were surprised. They were unprepared. Maybe they had their spiritual armor off. They just weren't ready. They weren't thinking. God had provided a way to escape, but they failed to take it, and they fell into sin. And any of us can fall into this. So Paul says, this is a command, it's an order. Paul says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. That's gentleness and humility. Because there's the obvious understanding that we may need the same kind of helping hand one day. And look, if you were tempted by the devil, I say if, at a moment of weakness, and you fall, what kind of help do you want? You want someone to point the finger and go, I knew it was just a matter of time. You know, I knew it. You listen to that radio station. I knew it was just a matter of time before you sinned. You know, I know you have a TV in your house. I knew it was just a matter of time, you know, just whatever I feel like. Get my leg up. Get up over you and lord it over you. Is that the kind of help you want? Someone to push you to the side and say, yeah, now it's my turn. Now it's my time to shine. You know, you go look. Who wants that? I don't. So in a spirit of meekness, I should treat others the way that I long to be treated, and that is to fulfill the law of Christ, to bear the burden of helping the sinning brother come to a place of restoration, or sister. Suffering occasioned by sin is deserved, but God help us if the Church of Jesus Christ brings over much sorrow onto the sinning person instead of bearing that burden. The restoration is spiritual healing. It's bringing someone back to the place they were before the fall. I don't know, but I studied the original word, and I don't know that this is true, but someone did say that this was a term used in the first century by doctors to refer to setting a bone that was out of joint back into place. Now that is super painful. It's very uncomfortable. But that pain has to happen in order for the restoration. That bringing it back to the point that it was before. I want to say something about this though. This does not mean that it's impossible to be disqualified from certain positions of service. I believe that it is. I don't think this necessarily means being restored to an office. You know, if a person has been proven to have a certain type of sin, there are biblical teachings and there are also practical reasons that we can say, well, you disqualify yourself from a certain realm of service. But what this is talking about is a person's relationship with the Lord and a person's relationship with his brothers and sisters in Christ. A person's fellowship in the local church. They need to be brought back to the place where they were before. Now, how is a sinning brother restored? We won't look at it, but you can write these down. Because a sinning brother is restored by confrontation. And this is important. Jesus teaches us in two places. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where he talks about getting the beam out of your eye so you can help your brother to see clearly. And we've gone through this before. But this is super, super important because it's not comfortable. You must confront. That's why it's called being a burden bearer. Bear that burden because it's not easy. It's hard to tell someone uncomfortable truths. It takes time. It requires effort. It requires discipline. It requires much prayer. It requires much self-examination. It's hard to tell people uncomfortable truths, but it's a command. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The other place Jesus talks about is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And again, it's people refer to it as church discipline, and I understand why, but the whole goal is restoration. That's always the goal, to restore a brother or sister back to a right walk, right fellowship with the Lord, and a right fellowship in the local church. And it is the duty of the spiritual brother to seek out the one who's fallen into temptation and a snare of the devil and bring them back into a right walk with the Lord. And that's how we bear their burdens. That is spiritual maturity. The spiritually mature person bears their burdens by restoring them. And Paul shows us verses 3, 4, and 5 what a spiritual person looks like. In verse 3, they seek to have a right appraisal of themselves. They don't think too highly of themselves. This is the spirit of meekness, gentleness, and humility. I think C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. There's a lot of wisdom to that. But they don't think too highly of themselves. They have a spirit of meekness that says, I can easily be tempted. I must pray. I must put on the armor of God. I must seek to have the mind of Christ. I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. I must resist the devil in the power of Christ and not in the arm of flesh. They have a right appraisal of their own weaknesses and of God's strength. That's verse number 3. verse number 4, there are people who prove themselves by their work. What this means is that they are overcomers in their own personal life. They're finding victory over sin. And not only are they overcoming, but they are seeking to fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, they exemplify the Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5 guy who works very hard to make sure the beam is out of his own eye so that he can see clearly, so that he can help his brothers and sisters. Not in a meddlesome way, but in a way that considers them lest he's also tempted. And the proving, that's a discerning work. Let every man prove his own work. This is discern. And this means that I'm not comparing myself by the standards of others. I'm not looking at where I am on the ladder in relation to people above me, people below me. I rejoice in the fact that God is active in my life. That's what this means. They are rejoicing in the fact that God is present and God is working. They're not looking and saying, oh, I'm better than that person. I can rejoice, right? Because that does not bring true rejoicing. They don't provoke. That says I'm better than others. They don't envy. That says I'm worse than others. They're just not self-centered. But they honestly self-evaluate and they're able to have legitimate rejoicing in legitimate victories over their own personal sin. They're able to walk in victory in the power of the Lord. In verse 5, this is the one who is experiencing actual victories. Every man shall bear his own burden. Now, there's a word repeated here, and it confused me until I studied it. But in verse 2, the word burdens. It says, bear ye one another's burdens. And then verse 5, every man should bear his own burden. So if I'm a verse 5 guy, I say, no, you take care of your own burden. But if I'm a verse 2 guy, and I say, well, I need to help, and I can be a very confused person. So I had to study and read what these were. The Strong's Concordance is very helpful in this, but the burden in verse 5 is fortion. It's a service. It's a duty. Matter of fact, write these verses in your margin, if you would, by verse 5, because we know what the service of a Christian is. We know what the duty of a Christian is. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. What does that say? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Write this reference down in your margin. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul says, every man shall bear his own burden. And the idea is that every spiritual man understands he has a service and a duty to perform to the one who saved him. And he's able to perform that with joy and with gladness. And it is significantly different from the burdens in verse 2. Verse 2, burdens, that is baros. And a baros is a heavy weight that drags someone down. And you might be thinking already of the Hebrews, where the scripture says, let us lay aside every sin and the weight which doth so easily beset us. These are the burdens that drag us down. These are the sins that keep us from running the Christian race. The spiritual brother is the one who's learned to yoke up with Christ. You have this Matthew 11, 28 and 30 in your mind probably, where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is a learner. Jesus says, come unto me and learn of me. They learn from Christ, This person is a leaner. They've yoked up. They're trusting in him. So listen, this is a person who understands and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Verse 2, they're not there yet. They can't run the Christian race. They've got sin that knocks them off course. They've got sin that weighs them down. They have a heavy burden that keeps them from doing their best for the Lord. Now, it only makes sense that the person that helps the verse 2 guy has to be the verse 5 guy. Because if you have weight and sin of your own that's dragging you down and keeping you from running the Christian race, how in the world can you help someone else? You cannot help someone overcome sin if you are not having victory on your own. See, I want to help you overcome your sinning. How? By helping them to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the victory is. But I'm not having victory in my own life. That means I'm not understanding and believing the gospel like I should be. I cannot help the other person. I have to be a verse 5 guy, and I think these are theological terms, before I can help the verse 2 guy. That makes sense though, doesn't it? It just makes sense. The fruit of all this Christ-likeness is seen in verse 6. The one who's taught in the word and is the one who's catechized. The word for teacheth in verse 6 is katecheo, and it means indoctrinated. The teaching is an indoctrination. And don't be afraid of that, because it says, let him that is taught in the word. So this is the right kind of indoctrination. This is pure doctrine. This is true doctrine. This is right teaching from the scripture. And Paul says the Christ-like ministry of bringing a weaker brother to spiritual maturity by speaking the uncomfortable truth and prayerfully and meekly pointing out sin, that's the difficult job of the spiritual one. And the one who is taught is instructed here to communicate with the teacher in all good things. This means we should remain in fellowship with our teachers and continue the discipleship process. Now, I believe that this is not the pastor only. Someone says, well, verse 6 refers to spiritual teachers. I agree with that. But not the pastor only. The pastor should take the lead, and the pastor should strive to live this by example. But everyone, look at verse 1, ye which are spiritual. And this letter was written not to the pastors, but to the churches. And the duty of the spiritual people in the church is to help the guy who is still sinning. And I was always told growing up, and it makes more sense now than it ever has, that in your life and in your spheres of influence, you should have people who help you when you're weak. And you should know who those people are. And according to verse 6, this communicate that is a fellowship, a continual fellowship. According to verse 6, you should hold on to those people. You have people who speak truth, the word of God. They have a word ministry to you where they speak an uncomfortable truth at a right moment. It's the apples of gold and the pictures of silver. It's a word fitly spoken. Do you have those people? Verse 6 says, hold on to them. Hold on to them. Keep them close. And the other side of this is true, that there should be people that you seek to speak truth into their life as well. Do you have those people? If I were to ask you right now to write down the names of two people who speak truth in your life. Now, we live in a strange day. I have pastors speak to me and encourage me all the time, and they don't even know I'm alive. I listen to them on the phone, you know? So, but do you have people like that? They speak truth to you. They build you up in your faith. You have someone you can see face to face who, when you're overtaken in a fault, they'll say, hey, let me talk to you about something. You have those people. Cherish them. Communicate with them all good things. Do you have someone to help them? Would you write a name down right now, if your life depended on it, someone that you are speaking the uncomfortable truths to in a way that you know that they'll receive and be helped by? Something that we should look for. And, you know, there are folks who come here, Brother Bill mentioned it tonight, you know, there's folks who come here, folks who don't come here. But there's folks who come in and out these doors who they need someone to love on them. They need someone to be involved in their life, find out where they're weak. And look, you know, some people around here are very, very good at this. This is something I'm trying to learn as I'm trying to disciple a couple of guys. It's work. When Paul says, bear one another's burdens, he's not joking. It's hard work, but good fruit and good benefits from it. Okay, one more thing though. We should cultivate these relationships, but the question still remains. How do we get from where we are to where God wants us to be? How do we get from verse 26, where we have this desire for vain glory, to chapter 6, verse 2, where we're fulfilling the law of Christ? Because that's really quite a process. How do we get there? Well, let me ask you real quick. What's your natural inclination? Is it to be a provoker or an envier? I want you to do a mental assessment of yourself right now. Okay, try to get a fair appraisal of who you are as a person. Where do your temptations lie? Do you find yourself saying more of this statement or this statement? You ready? More of this statement. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. They are really a mess. Doesn't have to be verbatim, but that spirit. I'm glad I'm not like them. Boy, they are a mess. What a mess they are. Or do you hear yourself saying this? I wish I had such and such, or what so and so had. Life is very unfair. Which side is your natural inclination towards? You might say both. You might say this provoker. If you're the one who says, boy, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so, they're an absolute mess. That is the spirit of the provoker, the challenger. If you say, boy, so-and-so has such and such, life's just not fair that they have that and I don't, then that is the spirit of the envier. Now, for myself, personally, I have a tendency more towards envy than I do towards provocation. I remember hearing a man preach not too long ago. It was Brother Paulie. We were at a men's conference, and I was watching him stand up there and preach, and I'm thinking, man, just the way he speaks, his mind, the way he thinks, he's eloquent, his hair, and I mean, these things are going through my mind, you know, he's just a sharp-looking guy. And I thought, hey, he gets invited everywhere to preach and this and that. And he's speaking about sin. And he goes, don't forget the hidden sins of the heart. He goes, envy is just as wicked as murder. I was like, God, forgive me. You're right. And caught in the act. Okay, that's my personal temptation. I lean more towards that. The old man within me loves to have those pity parties. When I see people who are higher than me on certain ladders, whether it's the pay scale or the social status or whatever on the spectrum, I have an old man who likes to throw those pity parties, and I must dethrone him every day, or I run the risk of being ruined by him. Now, I know I have this battle. This is a battle for me, and it is a hindrance to me being a spiritual man and fulfilling the law of Christ. So the question is, how do I overcome that? Now, can you identify where you are? A provoker or an envier? I'm going to ask you to stand. No, I'm just kidding. But I think all of us probably fall on one side of this or the other. And some days I think I have trouble with both. But how do I get from where I am to where I'm really focused on my needy brother, or I'm really focused on my needy neighbor and able to fulfill the law of Christ, where I walk in victory and I can help someone else? There's two things you must do. Two things I must do. So write these down. Number one, you must understand the gospel. You must understand the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ's obedience has secured eternal justification for sinners who will believe. And when you understand the gospel and you get really gripped by it, it creates a new self-image. It creates a new idea of who we are based on our understanding of who God is and what He's done for us. The gospel humbles the person tempted to provoke others and tells them that we are only sinners who've been saved by the free gift of God's grace. And the gospel emboldens those of us who are tempted to envy by telling us that we are loved and cared for by the God of the universe. When we understand the gospel, we understand that the standard for happiness is not found in any of the ladders of society. True joy and true acceptance is found in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. So it changes the way we view ourselves when it changes the way we view God. It changes the way that we view our neighbors. It teaches us that God is the one who really matters. And He loves and He accepts me in the sacrifice of Christ. So it really doesn't matter what someone else would say about me, what someone else has. I have the most important thing. Do you understand the gospel? If you do, then here's the second thing you must do. You must preach the gospel to yourself every day. You must preach the gospel. Someone says, oh, I'm so nervous. Well, start in the mirror. That is the first and most important place that you could ever preach the gospel. I said at the beginning of the message these two phrases. We're saved and sanctified by understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So preach it to yourself daily. And the purpose of the gospel is to make bold and humble servants of Jesus Christ. If you lack in humility, and it shows by the fact that you provoke others, if you lack in boldness, and it shows in the fact that you envy others, then you need to preach the gospel to yourself. And if you're like me, you need to preach it to yourself every day. Provoking and envying are both functional saviors. We don't have time to look into that, but they're counterfeit gods. They promise something and never deliver. But the gospel makes claims even greater and never fails to really deliver. So real, actual salvation comes to us by understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any questions on our text or otherwise? All right. Well, we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll ask Him to bless these truths as we try to live them, to understand them, and to believe them. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to You for the day that You gave to us, for the health, the strength, the safety. Lord, it's our desire that You would work in us as Your people, or that we would understand, I mean, really understand what You did for us on the cross. Lord, I know there's so much depth there. Probably throughout eternity, we'll be understanding more and more what You did for us. But God, I pray that You would take these truths, help us to preach the gospel to the person we see in the mirror every morning. Lord, help us to remind ourselves of who we are in You. And we don't need to provoke others. We don't need to envy others. We don't need to desire some empty glory. And we certainly should not think ourselves to be something when we are nothing. But Lord, help us to see that we're sinners saved by grace. Lord, help us to, in that understanding, overcome our sin and then be averted here. Pray that you give every one of us someone on our heart that we can call or text or take for a meal. Lord, however it is, as you work in our hearts and our minds, give us someone that we can help lift up and strengthen their arms in you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us all people who speak truth into our lives, who teach us in the Word. Lord, lead us to people who will preach the Word of God faithfully, even at those times when it's uncomfortable. God will thank you for it. I love you, and I ask that you bless us as we go. Bring us back here safely tomorrow night for visitation, Sunday for worship, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church. God bless you. Hope you have a safe trip home. You are dismissed.